There should be one, the blue Bible, dark blue, underneath the seat in front of you. And turn right to the first couple of books of the Bible, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 31. I'll just say as you turn there that for anybody here who reads through the Bible in a year and has done that in the past, or maybe you haven't, maybe you've attempted it, often what people say is they get to about this point. They get to Exodus, to these chapters that deal with the plans for the temple and kind of on and on, and this is where they get hung up, right? And it is so easy because it can get tedious and difficult to understand. Well, we're turning there because we mean to this morning, to Exodus 31, and you'll notice we're just going to cover the first 11 verses of this chapter. But as you really begin to understand God's temple and His building of His temple, what it really, that this was the place, the dwelling place with God, and the meaning that it had and why such detail went into it, it puts it in a different light. And at this point in these verses, God is giving His Spirit, we see, to certain individuals. Individuals for the express purpose of building His temple and adorning His temple as He had designed it. And so He's giving them these gifts to do what they otherwise could not do. And so notice, these are not just natural gifts, and we each have natural gifts. These are gifts from the Spirit to do and to do the work that He desires as they work on the temple. And so keep that in mind. We're going to be looking at that example as we talk about spiritual gifts here in a short time. Please stand if you're able, and I will read this, the Word of God, chapter 31 of Exodus, verses 1 through 11. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamah, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, and the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And what are they doing? They're doing God's work that the world might know the Lord and that God's people would be able to draw close to Him. And that applies directly as we look at the New Testament. The giving of the Spirit applies directly to us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be covering the first 11 verses of chapter 12. And we're coming back to 1 Corinthians after having taken a short break to address the topic of shepherding within the church. And as we return, we're entering back into a place in which Paul has really been, ever since chapter 8, he's been dealing primarily, not entirely, but primarily with issues related to worship within the church. And as we've seen all the way through 1 Corinthians, he has been dealing with problems, with conflict from a cultural matter, handling food offered to idols, and there was contention that seemed to have arisen over the roles of men and women in worship, and also a lack of unity, which was the last thing we had looked at in chapter 11, lack of unity in celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as we come to chapter 12, things, of course, they haven't changed. He's addressing again another really major problem within the church at Corinth. But you'll notice here, instead of addressing the problem directly and going to them, pointing out the problem that they have and saying there needs to be a change here and telling them why, he takes here a different tact. In fact, he doesn't really directly address the problem until we get to chapter 14. But instead, he sees a need to teach, and he sees an opportunity to teach. And so he backs up and he explains how God has equipped them for doing the work that he has called them to do. He sees this as being important to communicate this before he ever gets to the nature of the real problem. Now, it does seem that they knew exactly right at this point. They knew what the real problem was that he was addressing. It's in the background. You'll notice the very first couple of words that he uses, he says, "now concerning," and then he speaks about the matter. And those are words that we've seen before. They had evidently written a letter to him previously with certain areas where they knew they had problems, and they had asked him about those problem areas. And this is how he seems to reply to each one of those. He says, "now concerning." Now, the actual problem that we're not going to get to here, but we will in chapter 14, is there was bickering, there was division about one particular spiritual gift within the body, and that was speaking in tongues, and it was causing division. And that's something that if you look at the bigger church today, we've got the exact same thing that has occurred really over the past 100 years or so regarding this gift. And now we will talk about that when we get to chapter 14. We're just briefly going to touch on that today as it is mentioned in this passage. But we'll get to it more thoroughly at a later point. So chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, I invite you to stand if you're able, and I will read the first 11 verses. This is God's word. "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Please join me in prayer as we look to the Lord for this passage. Now, Father, we look for understanding this morning, and we look for conviction. Lord, we pray that as we go through this passage, there are certain things here we need to be convicted about. There are shortcomings in our own lives and in our own hearts and in our own church that we need to be convicted about. We need to have understanding about the wider church. There are issues here that have greatly impacted the church, especially more recently in church history. And so we do pray for discernment, we pray for understanding, and we pray that you would help us to apply this, that we might be better servants of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that our family, or at least a portion of our family, has been reading together through a series of books that has it's got a very engaging storyline. In fact, sometimes in the evenings, I get a little bit hounded about whether I will read a chapter or two out of these particular books. And the only reason I'm bringing up these books again is that I think they're a little bit like C.S. Lewis books in that they provide such wonderful parallels to the Christian journey. And one of those I'd like to speak about here. The premise to the plot all the way through these books is that there exists a threat to the existence of the world. There is a man, a very powerful perpetrator of this threat. And he's shown in the book to be evil through and through. And the only real hope that exists to stand up to this threat, it seems, at first glance, is pure and utter weakness, because it's found in these four somewhat measly kids who call themselves the Benedict Society, the Mysterious Benedict Society. In fact, that's the name of the series. Now, these four children, were chosen as a result of a series of tests that they went through, tests that were administered to a large number of children. They were the only four that made it through these tests. One thing that makes it interesting is that each one of the children passed the tests in a different way. They were given the same tests, but they just passed them in different ways, each according to, which really highlighted, their particular gift. And so each of these kids are gifted in some particular way, and yet they have very different gifts, and it's this combination of these four particular gifts that they have that becomes the underlying premise for the story. Because really, in every challenge that they face, in every adversity that they face, it's these particular gifts that make it possible. They must be there. They must all be used, make it possible for them to move forward and to accomplish the goal, which is restraining this enemy. And it's this and seeing the use of these gifts in this way that really draws you into the story. The gifts themselves, they vary in their importance, but each one is needed in order to achieve the goal, again, which is to restrain the enemy. Now, this gives us a view into, I think, how God has provided for his church to accomplish her goal here upon the earth. And that's really, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, that's what Paul is really getting at. You know, we do know, and you can't miss it, you go from the beginning of the Bible, chapter 3 of Genesis, all the way to the last couple of chapters of the Bible, and on every page, it's in the, at least in the background, that there is an enemy, that God has an enemy, and that enemy is powerful, and all those who belong to him, that enemy is against them as well. And what he desires is, ultimately, it's death. It's death for all of mankind. But God, but Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, he defeated that enemy. He defeated Satan and disarmed him, because he gave us a means of deliverance from the enemy. But then he left it to the church to deliver this message of salvation to the world. Really, in effect, to do battle with this enemy and to build up Christ's church. You know, there's a spot in Ephesians 4 where Paul speaks about this. It's just before he gives a list of, kind of like we've got in this passage, a list of spiritual gifts. And it says that when Jesus ascended to heaven, so this is after his death, after his resurrection, when he ascended to heaven, that he gave gifts to men. And it's speaking about, he gave gifts to men for this very purpose, for fighting the battle in this world, for building up his church, really for accomplishing God's purposes. And that's the background. That's how these spiritual gifts that in our passage that Paul is speaking about here and teaching, that's how they fit into the big picture. And so Paul says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to know, it's important that you know about these gifts. They play a critical role. And so, with that in mind, we need to think, so really, how important are the gifts? How important are spiritual gifts? How important is it that we understand them in the right way and that we use them in the way that God intended and that they not become a cause for conflict like we see in the Corinthian church and like we are so prone to? How important is it that they're used to accomplish God's purposes? In other words, how important is it that God's church, that Providence, is equipped for doing the work of ministry in this world? You know, that's really why Paul is writing this whole section, because this is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in and through his church. And it brings back the question of what really is the church? You know, it's not just a collection of people that come together on a regular basis, but there is a purpose that is being achieved. And so that's why Paul sees it so important to bring this out. And it's achieved by the spiritual gifts that he gives to men and women. So let me bring this home to us. That is, that we need to be concerned about this, because we will only carry out God's purpose for our church, for Providence, where we are, here in Western North Carolina, in Cherokee County, but also beyond, to the extent that we recognize his gifts, that we recognize what the Spirit is doing and has done. You know, the danger is that we would not be effective in our mission that he gives us. And so we need to seek to understand what Paul is saying here and apply it to ourselves. And I'm really talking about everything that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. We're going to start with these first 11 verses, but it goes chapters 12 through 14 are focused upon this matter. And you'll notice that Paul didn't just see that it was a need to address the particular problem that they faced, but to teach on this area of the working of the Spirit among God's people. And so need to pay attention to this. And here's the point that Paul is making in the first 11 verses, really, if you work it out. It's that God equips his people, each of those who belong to him, with different gifts. They vary, but they're all needed for carrying out the work of ministry. Think about the example I gave with the book and the children. Differing gifts. Now, in that book, they are focused on, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but natural gifts. We all have natural abilities. But here, spiritual gifts. God equips his people with different gifts, all of which are needed for carrying out the work of ministry. And as we go through this, there are a few different principles that I'd like to derive from this passage, which I think are important for us to take to heart and to understand. And so I'll do that first, and then I'll briefly discuss the listing of gifts that are given here and close with some words of application. But because this is intended to be really an introduction to spiritual gifts, although I will draw directly from this passage, I'm also going to consider the larger New Testament context for spiritual gifts, which really is, you look at the Old Testament, you saw what we read earlier out of the book of Exodus from chapter 31. It hadn't changed. God still works in his church in this way, but today we know that there is a difference with the giving of the Spirit, that the giving of the Spirit is to every single person who is a believer in Christ. And so it is critical today. So we'll go through a few principles. First of all, first principle is, and I sort of alluded to this earlier, the gifts are spiritual gifts. They're not natural gifts. That's what he's referring to here. Now, all of us been born into this world with certain natural abilities, inclinations, and many of those become apparent over time, and some of those are wonderful abilities that we have. And these really, they are gifts from God in the sense that everything that we have comes from God, but they are a part of what we might call God's general grace. And what I mean by that is that they are given generally to all people in the same manner. They differ from person to person, but they're given to all people. And so there may be someone in our family or someone we meet down the street or wherever that doesn't really care about the Lord, doesn't know the Lord at all. And yet they have these wonderful abilities, ability to do many things incredibly. And those are what I'm going to call natural abilities or gifts. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he speaks about spiritual gifts. These really are, and we can use this word, these are supernatural gifts that are given only to those who have the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's what we see throughout. That's why he starts in here in chapter 12 in verses 2 and 3 by comparing. He draws a comparison between what these people in Corinth were before and who they are now. If you look at verse 2, he says, "You know that when you were pagans, when you were unbelievers, that you were led astray to mute idols, however it is that you were led." Now that's the case for all of us. As unbelievers, we were in bondage really to idols that, and this is the point he's making, that have no real life. They don't speak. They're mute. And there's a bit of irony there. He's saying you were led around by them. And in other words, you were in bondage, in a sense, to these idols. But now, notice he's making a comparison. Now you have the presence of the Spirit who is alive, the Spirit who speaks. And so twice he shows the result of being in the Spirit. In other words, you can think controlled by the Spirit, at least to some extent. And there are two points that he makes, that you can't be against Christ. The words that he says you can't say the words Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, on the other hand, that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That when this change takes place, that it really controls the way we think and the way we work. Not that we're externally just controlled like a puppet might be, but our thoughts are changed so that we begin to think his thoughts. We begin to act in the way that he would have us act. Our wills begin to change. You know, there's this tremendous change that takes place inside. That if you have the Spirit of God, that you're a new person. That's what's being spoken of here with the gifts that are given. They're new gifts. They're given directly by the Spirit, and we'll see in a moment, they're given for the benefit of God's church. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't use our natural gifts in many ways in support of the church and in many other ways, but here he's speaking about something different, something that's new and special, which the Spirit gives, and in which he empowers each one for the specific ministry that he determines. You know, you can think back in Scripture. There are many examples there. We go to Moses in the Old Testament, that when God came to Moses and said, "Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt," what was Moses' reply? "No way, I can't speak. That's not for me to do." But God was saying again and again, "No, Moses, I'm going to provide for you everything that you need." And look at the account. Look at what we see with Moses. He was empowered from that point on to do God's work. Think of the Apostle Peter. Peter is one, as you see it work through. Peter is impetuous. Peter's about himself to a large extent. He just kind of jumps out there. But what we never see Peter doing, you never see Peter standing up and being able to preach to the people or bring the word in a right way and to put things together in a right manner. But all of a sudden, Acts chapter 2, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands up first time, and he begins to speak God's word in a way that cuts to the heart of the people that are standing there. Again, it is a gift that is given. It's given directly by the Spirit. It's extraordinary in that sense. They are new, and they are provided by the Spirit. Secondly, not natural gifts. Secondly, the gifts are given sovereignly. In other words, they're given by him and for him. They are for edification of God's church, for the building up of God's church. They're not for ourselves. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see in great detail this particular problem that was occurring in Corinth. We'll see it played out in chapter 14, and we'll see what became important to them. And it wasn't the work that God was doing. It was the gift itself, and it was who had the gift. And it caused pride, it caused jealousy, and it caused dissension and disunity. In this passage, Paul says that there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of service, you'll notice. There are varieties of activities. But what's his emphasis all the way through? He says, but the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And what's he talking about here? It's God that makes these gifts effective. It's God that makes them produce fruit. He is the one who uses them for his purposes. It's his mission that is at the center. Look with me at verse 7. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The gift that each person has is given directly by the Spirit, and it's to be employed for his purposes, not centered upon the one who has the gift. Now notice what all of this means. Speaking about who we are together as the church, we're not just a visible organization, a group that's run by a group of officers. We're not just a religious social club where we've got a number of like-minded people who come together and we, to some extent, do life together. No, what we really are is unlike any other organization. That we are, as we saw in that passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a living organism, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's by that Spirit that he does work in this world. We're those who have been made new in Christ. We've been created, empowered, and led by the Spirit of God, thinking his thoughts, desiring his ways, so that as we use his gifts, we become instruments for him, instruments for his use, doing the work that he set before us in the unique circumstance in which we are. And that's why this could never be about the gifts themselves. It must be about his purposes and about the things that he's doing. And if you think about it, it's also why for ministry here at Providence or another church, why we can't just use a template and say, well, this is the best way to do ministry, and so this is the way you need to set things up. Because think about what God is doing here. He's placed us in a unique situation, a unique community that has unique needs. And he's given us, each one of us, unique resources as well as these unique gifts. And he empowers these gifts for them to be used. And so what does it take? It takes discovery. It's a process really of discovery, of understanding where has God placed us? Now, what are the needs that are around us? Who are our neighbors that are around us? How do we employ these gifts? Not for our purposes, but for his purposes. And always, always, it's ultimately going to be about, if you look at our mission statement, this is where it's headed. It's always going to be about, in some way, delivering the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified. Because that is what has changed us. And that's the only thing in this world that is going to continue to change the world, to restrain the enemy, and to grow God's church. A third principle is this: the gifts are given to each believer. No one who has the Spirit is able to say, no, I don't really have a spiritual gift to contribute. Now, you may say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, or I don't think, I can't think of what it might be. And we'll talk about later, probably next week, about how we assess spiritual gifts among ourselves. But and next week especially, Paul really drives this home with the metaphor that he gives of the human body and each the part that each part of the body plays, that each believer has a gift, and it's an essential part. But we we need to recognize it here. Again, if you look at verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, notice. And later, down in verse 11, he says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He's saying that each person who is indwelt by the Spirit has a gift, a spiritual gift. Now, it may differ in its importance one to another, and we'll see that. But still, every member of the body who has the Spirit has a gift. Now, it begs the question, of course, for us. It makes us ask that question. Do I know what my spiritual gifting is? Do I understand it? Do I understand what that means for me, what it means for the church? Just for a moment, I'd like for you to imagine something. And you can close your eyes if you'd like to as you imagine this. But imagine, what would providence look like? If every person in it who is a full member were serving under the leading, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, joyfully using the gift that has been uncovered and discovered that the Spirit has given him or her, and that we had ministries that were set up that were uniquely suited to this people, to the community that we have, that to our people here that employed the various gifts of the body so that we were serving one another, so that we were serving others, all targeted toward achieving the same mission. I think many who are here know what our mission statement says. You know something about what our mission is. But think, that mission being carried out in mercy ministry, in the ministry of the word, in evangelism, in shepherding leadership, in faith, in helps, in administration, on and on, all together with a single mission. So I ask you, what do you see? What would that look like? What transformation would that bring about in our neighborhoods, in our community, amongst ourselves? I'll just say, as we think about that, that over the next couple of weeks, as we focus upon the spiritual gifting, the work of the Spirit in the body, this picture should become clearer and clearer. Not in the details, those are things that have to be worked out, but that is our desire, that is our vision, that is God's vision for His church. Every believer knowing and engaged in using his or her gifts. A fourth principle that I'll just mention really in passing here, because we'll deal with it later in chapter 14, and that is that no single gift is intended for all believers. Now, if you think about it, this is inherent in the very purpose of the gifts, that there are a variety of gifts, and we'll especially see it next week, that there's a variety for a reason. There are different gifts for a reason, because all those together do the work of ministry. You know, think about the book that I described earlier with the four kids and how their mission could not be accomplished apart from the use of those particular gifts that they had, even though those were natural gifts. That's the reason that God gives a variety of gifts in the church. And some of you here with a certain background may know part of what I'm addressing here, because this has been an error in the church that needs to be seen as we go through these passages on spiritual gifts, that nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that there is one particular gift that serves as a test for us, that's intended to be given to all, that serves as a test for us of a manifestation of the Spirit. There's no one particular gift. The gifts are intended to be different for a reason. Again, we'll touch on that later. The next principle is, it's a little bit different. And it's this, that all gifts do not continue. And what I mean by this is that some of the gifts were needed for a particular purpose, for a particular time period within the church. And after that time period, the Holy Spirit no longer employed those gifts. I'll tell you, as I say those words, I do want to be careful here, not only because this is a topic that is controversial within the church, but it's also something that I think as you look through Scripture that we cannot find directly stated or given to us, not in this passage, not in other passages as well. So while I believe that we can say it, and I believe it is supported by Scripture and from church history, it's not one of those things that we should, I believe, state with absolute certainty. At least I don't. Having said that, there are certain spiritual gifts that I would categorize as temporary gifts that served the early church as signs. And so they're sometimes called sign gifts, which confirmed the Word of God. You know, Ephesians 2:20, Paul is speaking about the church, and he speaks about the household of God, which is the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this is what we see played out as you look at the book of Acts especially, and some of the epistles as well. Think about it, a foundation. It's laid once. It's laid one time. And here it was to be laid by the apostles and prophets. And so once that foundation was laid, the foundation for the church, any gifts that were needed for that purpose, for the laying of that foundation, would no longer be needed. In other words, once the written word was in place and it was authenticated, it was accepted, those gifts would have ceased in their need, which is exactly what we see as we look back at the early church. These were gifts that we always see, really, as you look through Scripture in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. They were used in a manner in which they authenticated the word that was being proclaimed. They were there for a particular purpose. They included gifts that are mentioned here, miracles, healing, the gift of tongues, or some would call it the gift of languages, as well as their interpretation. And we see this continue throughout the first century, and then they faded away in their use. Now, there is an important note that I want to make here, and that is the fact that these gifts seem to have ceased after the first century does not at all mean that God is not today performing miracles. It only means that the gift of miracles has been withdrawn. You know, if we look at the gift of healing and say that seems to have ended after the time of the apostles, it wouldn't at all mean that God is not today, through the faith of his people, healing people today, whether directly or through some type of means. It only means that the gift of healing, as it was particularly given to a person, has ended. And we've got to affirm all the way through this that God can work a miracle. He can work a work of healing whenever and wherever he wants. And I think it is, I really believe it's the misuse of, not just of these gifts, but some of the other principles that we've already gone over that has caused some of the issues within the church today. It's not so much related to one saying that these gifts have ceased or haven't ceased. We've got to see that God is doing incredible works today. But again, what I would see in Scripture is that the particular gifts have ceased. Now, when it comes to what we call the permanent gifts, I'd like to list out a few that we can discern from the list in this passage as well as other lists in the New Testament. I'm just going to kind of briefly list those out, and I'll speak to just a couple of them. Now, I'll give you the spots, the other places in Scripture in the New Testament where we find these. One is right at the end of this chapter. It's verse 28 of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. Also, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Ephesians 4:11, and then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And I'll mention up front as well, I think it is wrong to try to list out an all-inclusive list of these gifts, because the way we see them appear here, some overlap with others, as well as there's this sense that they're intended to be a representative list. but it's helpful, I think, nonetheless, to list them out. There are what we might call the word or speaking gifts. Right here, we see the gift of, or the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy, teaching, evangelism, exhortation, and then also those which we might call nonverbal gifts, those of leadership, helps, giving, mercy, and the gift of faith. And just to comment on a couple there, right here in this passage, we see the word of wisdom, which seems that, you know, knowing what wisdom is and how this might have been used and is used today, that it would involve making an application of God's word to our everyday life situations and the ability, the special ability to apply God's word to those situations in particular ways. And similarly, knowledge, the word of knowledge involves the Spirit-given ability to discern and to communicate insights into God's word, to connect things together, to understand his word from beginning to end, to open up what we might call the mysteries of God's revealed word. Now, I mentioned prophecy, and that's a gift that you look at opinions throughout the church today and over time that has differed greatly in how people have seen what it covers and as to whether it's a temporary or permanent gift as well. And I'll just comment here to the extent to which it might refer to the Old Testament concept of a prophet who is giving new revelation from God, that we would see here has ceased. However, some see this, some see the gift of prophecy in the sense of it referring to the Spirit's work in a more immediate or extemporaneous, urgent word that's needed for a particular people at a particular moment in time. And in that sense, it would be an active gift today, a permanent gift. And again, there are on this one particular gift, it's across the board, there are many different views. I'll just comment on one other gift that's mentioned there, the gift of faith. Now, that one may have stood out to you as being a little bit strange. Now, that cannot be talking about faith as in saving faith, the faith that is needed for us to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is there for all believers. But it does seem that some have the Spirit-given ability to trust God in a special way to provide for his ministry in a particular area. If you know the stories of George Mueller or of Hudson Taylor, you read about them, you'll see them relying upon, on a day-to-day basis, minute-by-minute basis, relying upon the provision of God in prayer. And so this gift would involve prayer on a regular basis. Again, this seems to be a special gift of faith that goes beyond what most of us are able on a regular basis to the way we are able to live our lives and to trust in the Lord. This would be a person you'd want to have on your prayer team. I just want to say one more thing. Next week, as we look at, if you read over that next section, as we look at the individual members of the one body, we'll be talking about, for one, the practical question of how can we know that we have a particular gift? How can we discern the part of the body that we are to play? But before we leave off today, I'd just like to remind you once more about who we are and how we are different, that we are a Spirit-filled church. And we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2, composed of a body of believers who have been redeemed, individuals who have been set free from bondage to sin, who know that freedom has come by the Savior and by a Lord who has sacrificed himself for us. And so it's really out of that, it's out of that knowledge of who we are as those who are redeemed by God that we have the opportunity, by the gifts that he gives us, to glorify him by bringing this message, the same message that saved us, this message to a world that needs to hear this particular message. And that's our task in ministry ultimately. And here's the thing, he does provide for that. He provides for his ministry to take place. It is by his power. It's by his motive. It's under the control of his spirit that we use the gifts that he gives to us so that what the world sees and what they perceive in us is, ultimately, it is our boasting. Now, that may sound strange, but it's not boasting in ourselves. It's boasting in who he is, and it's boasting in what he has accomplished. And I'll just close with this. In Galatians 6:14, we read these words, "But far be it from me," Paul says, "to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He's saying there is a singularity of purpose and of mind that I have now because of what Christ has done. I am fully focused upon the cross, and I am serving out of that. And that's what he calls us to as well, as he equips us. Please join me in prayer. Father, having gone through the first 11 verses here of this passage on spiritual gifts and beginning to recognize in a greater way, perhaps, of what these gifts are for, Lord, they must cause us to look at our own selves and to ask the question, what would you have me to do? What have you provided for me to do? What are you providing for me to do? And Father, I pray that you would bring that question to our minds and to our hearts. Bring it to us in unity together as we ask the question, Lord, where would you have us serve? And Father, I pray that you would provide for us to trust in you. That's what this requires all the way through. If the Spirit is going to work in us, it's clear that we must trust that you provide for us. And so I pray that we would be that people, and I pray that we would take the task, the work that you have given us with joy, knowing that we are able to stand before you as those who are without, but who have all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.